Good morning. Good to stand before you this morning. It's been a while. Let me get wired up here. I feel like I'm an undercover FBI agent or something with all these microphones I have to wear this morning. I told Eddie if this didn't work, I was going to call him. He's just going to walk right up here and do this. We good? All right. So they tell me everything's coming through loud and clear, so we'll continue this morning. But I appreciate the opportunity. It's always a privilege and an honor to stand before you, and this morning's no exception. We say it often, but we don't say it lightly, and that is that if anything that I say this morning is not in accordance with God's Word, you'll be my friend if you bring it to my attention. I hope that everything I say, everything we study this morning will be out of God's Word, will be in accordance with it. I hope that He'll use my words as His and not my own, that any glory taken will be taken for Him and not for me. And you'll be my friend if you bring otherwise to my attention. Two roads diverge in a yellow wood. I'm sorry I could not travel both. But being one traveler, long I stood, and I stared down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. And then I took the other as just as fair and having perhaps a better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had warned them really about the same. On both paths that morning they equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. And I kept the other for another day. But knowing how way leads on to way, I doubt if I'll ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by and that has made all the difference. That's a poem by Robert Frost simply called Two Roads. It talks about a choice that a traveler makes or a choice that a traveler is confronted. In the middle of that poem it says, two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. But being one traveler, long I stood and I stared down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Why is it that when confronted with a choice oftentimes in life, we tend to stand and we tend to stare? We tend to gaze down that road as far as we can to where it bends in the undergrowth. Before we take any action. Oftentimes in life, choices, things in life cause us to stare in amazement and wonderment. And as we read this morning, there's a case of that in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, and we begin in 6 this morning, we're going to back up because of time and start in verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, talking of Jesus, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, these guys, these angels, we often assume these guys standing by them in white raiment are angels, but assuming they are, they say to the apostles, they say, why are you standing? Why are you looking up into heaven? Why are you gazing, as we would say, gape-jawed, right? Gazing with their mouths open, perhaps. Why are you gazing up into heaven when you see Jesus ascend? Because they knew it was going to happen. So why were they amazed? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it tells us that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the experts in the law, and that he'd be killed on the third day and be raised. He already told them all this. He taught them all about this. Yet when it happens, we find his apostles standing there gazing up into heaven. Why are they amazed? as I was studying this and kind of asking that question internally, it occurred to me that there's several things in life that are just exactly like that. Things that perhaps we shouldn't really be amazed at, but yet we are. And I think this year especially is no exception. We've seen a lot of things this year. We've been confronted with a lot of choices, but oftentimes when we stand there at the divergence of those two roads, we yet still stand gazing down one as far as we can. So this morning I want to ask the question, why stand you gazing? For example, when we see the division in our country, we went camping with the Boy Scouts the other night, and I asked Matt Burns, I said, what's amazed you about this year? Has there anything been amazing to you? And I was doing a little research. I didn't really tell him, but he said, well, the division. I would think the division in our country. We've seen this year division from every corner creeping into our country, haven't we? In fact, Time magazine in September 2020 had an article, and the headline of that article said, America is being pulled apart. Here's how we can heal our nation. We see political division. We see ideological division. We see religious division. It seems, if you're like me, everywhere you turn in 2020, we see division. In fact, we see so much division that we've had a virus to come, a pandemic to come and strike our nation. And instead of uniting us behind towards a common enemy, as usually is the case, it's divided us further, it seems. It's become political. And you've got sides arguing this and that about the virus, and this is how we should handle it, and that's how we should handle it, and it's become a source of further division. We've never seen that. I want to suggest to you that in World War II, when we fought a common enemy, what happened? We saw a surge of patriotism, a surge of unity in our country, as has never before been seen. And yet now, when we face this same common enemy, perhaps not the same as what we faced in World War II, but a common enemy nonetheless. The reaction from our country, the reaction from society seems to be one of division rather than unity. But really, why is that surprising? In John chapter 17, in verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, or rather John writes, he says, I have given them your word. Oh, this is when, I'm sorry, let me back up. This is when Jesus is praying. And it's a beautiful passage. He's praying for his believers. And here, Jesus says, a little excerpt from the prayer. He says, I've given them your word, talking about the believers, the followers. I'm giving them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. You hear the division in that prayer? Jesus is clearly laying out divisions that are going to happen. He says there's going to be a division, and I'm going to really boil this down to the simplest terms here. A division between right, between wrong, between the world, and between the followers of Christ. There's going to be division. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Why do we stand gazing? Well, you might say, well, I'm amazed because the division seems to have grown so deep, right? It's grown so deep. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Bible talks about that as well in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Here he's telling Timothy what? That there's going to be people that come professing to be preachers, professing to be teachers of God's Word. And yet what? They're going to be false teachers. They're going to teach the wrong thing. How has division gotten to be so deep? I think division's gotten to be so deep because it struck at a spiritual core in our nation as well. We've got so many divisions that have come to the very foundation, the very fabric of society, and that is Christianity. That is religion. And those divisions have taken root there. But why stand gazing? Long ago, Paul told Timothy this was going to be the case. And he told Timothy how to guard against it. You say, well, you know what, talking about divisions, maybe you're right, but I'm really amazed at all these riots. When I turn on the TV, it seems like I see riots. I see cop cars burning. I see cities burning. I see people marching through the streets. And I'm amazed at that. I just stand in front of the TV. In fact, I caught myself doing that the other day. You know, what's going on? What's happening? To me, it looks like people just have no respect. Right? There's no respect for other people's property, for the property of others. Seems like there's people that are flooding the streets that are mad, that they think for some reason they're owed something in life, they're entitled to something. Maybe there's people just taking rage out on the community around them for whatever injustices they perceive they've suffered in life. But why do we stand gazing at that? In fact, since the beginning of time, there have been mobs, there have been riots. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 28 through 30, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things that Jesus was talking about. They got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill of the city, which their city had been built. And in order to throw him down, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is about to be crucified, he's before Pilate, and it says, "But they cried out all together, the mob cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, release to us Barabbas.' For he was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and made in the city and for murder." And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, and they kept calling out, and they kept saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and I will release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence and their demand be granted. Mobs, riots. That's what led to the crucifixion of Jesus. That's one of the things, one of the factors. It's always been there. I want to suggest to you that riots, that mobs, that division, that everything we've been talking about this morning, that most of it begins in the home as well. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Most of the time when we read that verse, we just read right past that. The first commandment with promise. In fact, it wasn't until, I don't know, probably a few years ago, long before I should have realized what that meant, that I actually realized what that meant. The first commandment with promise. When you go over to Exodus and you look at the Ten Commandments, You'll read down through there, and the very first commandment that has a promise attached to it is this one. It says, "Honor your father and your mother so that it may be well with you, that you may live long upon the earth." See, God attaches a promise onto that particular commandment. And that's the first time He does it in the Ten Commandments. Fathers, let's not stop there though. Let's continue reading. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." See, let's not let it escape our attention this morning that fathers have a special responsibility in raising our children. That we have something special to do. I was driving down, another thing that amazed me, as I was driving down the road not too long ago, and I saw a huge field of white crosses. And there was a little sign outside. They were planted just as far as I could see almost. These white crosses against a green field. And there was a sign beside them that said, "Monument to the Unborn." And it had all this fine print. It talked about the statistics of abortion and everything. But just to see that visual representation made me stand there and gaze for just a moment. when you think about it and think about the amount of children being lost to abortion, it's staggering. The Guttmacher Institute, which is a pro-abortion institute, released these statistics. In 2017, there were 862,320 abortions. Let me say that again. 862,320 children that were never born. They were killed in the womb. Now that's a staggering number. It's one that might be a little bit too much for us to really comprehend. So let's put some more numbers with that. That equates to 13.5 children per thousand. So in other words, for every 1,000 healthy babies that are born, that are in the neonatal unit in Huntsville Hospital, Athens Hospital, or wherever, for every 1,000, there's nearly 14 children that are aborted. Now again, that's kind of an abstract number. That might be scarcely hard for us to wrap our heads around. So let's put that another way. That averages out in 2017, that averages out 2,362 children per day. Now let's bring that on down. Or 98 babies per hour. Every single hour, nearly 100 children being aborted. That's the average. That's the average, according to this pro-abortion institute. Staggering. You might know, or you might have heard of Gianna Jensen. Gianna Jensen is actually an abortion survivor. Her mother, before she was born, underwent a saline abortion, where they inject a saline solution into the womb, and that's left to burn the baby to basically kill it, make the womb so inhospitable that the fetus or the baby cannot survive. And so a few hours later, then that baby will be born dead. Well, that happened to Gianna Jensen when she was in the womb, yet she was born and she was actually alive. The nurse that delivered her called an ambulance. They rushed her to a neonatal intensive care unit where she was cared for several months and eventually adopted. Gianna Jensen has since become a staunch abortion opponent. She was invited in Australia to make a presentation before Parliament there, and she had a huge 2-hour-long speech. This is just a one paragraph excerpt from that speech that I think is pertinent to our lesson this morning. Men, you are made for greatness. You are made to stand up and to be men. You are made to defend women and children, not stand by and turn your head when you know murder is occurring and you do nothing about it. You're not made to use women and to leave us alone, but you're made to be kind and great and gracious and strong and to stand for something. Because men, listen to me, I'm too tired to do your job. See, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, 19.7 million children, more than 1 in 4 children in our country live without a father in their home. You know, I want to suggest to you that it begins in the home. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, as we just read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But let's keep on going. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You know, God very clearly in His Scripture issues a challenge to all men. A few weeks ago, I stood up here at the close of the sermon and I said, if y'all find a diamond, it's mine. We sat down over here And we started in our worship service, and just a few short minutes, Molly elbowed me, and she held her hand out, and I looked down, and lo and behold, there's an empty spot where that diamond used to be. And I kind of looked with big eyes, gazed in amazement for a little bit, and she did too. And we looked, we walked back and forth, and we looked all through the parking lot, we looked through the auditorium, we looked all through our home, we looked in our backyard and our barn, but I'm sure that diamond is gone. Not found it. But you know what I didn't do? I never lost a wink of sleep over that diamond. I never worried more than just looking for it. And neither did she. Because yeah, it's sparkly and it's pretty and it meant something when I gave it to her, but it's something that can be replaced. And that diamond is not the sum total of my love for her, nor is it the sum total of our home. It's not the sum total of my duty as a father, my love for my children, or what I do. At the end of the day, the diamond is nothing more than a shiny rock. And my home cannot be impressed, cannot be summed up. It cannot be explained, and it cannot be lost by simply losing a semi-precious stone that is a little bit uncommon. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 25 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." And let's not forget this last passage. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave up himself for her." Why do we stand gazing at that field of white crosses? Why does it amaze us that so many children lose their lives before they ever make it out of the womb? When nearly 20 homes, 20 million rather, children in our country are going to grow up without fathers. Men, we're made for so much more than that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because I'm preaching to a lot of good men this morning. Good men who stay with their families, who have raised their families and have raised their children right. But I want you to help me get the word out. That men, we're called to be so much better than this. You know, one day all eyes will be gazing. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as Jesus is being taken up, the angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as the thief of the night." Now, when they're saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. He compares the day of the Lord as to labor pains on a pregnant woman. Right? I want you to think with me about that analogy. Mothers, whenever you went into labor, it was sudden, right? It was in one aspect, it was unexpected, right? It was probably, I know when it happened, when Caroline was born, I think we left the house at 1 in the morning, something ridiculous like that. But you know what? I had everything packed. I had suitcases sitting there. I had backpacks sitting there. I had all of our stuff ready to go. Because I knew at that point that it was any time there. It was any time that this was going to happen. And I didn't know if it would happen in the middle of the night. I didn't know if it would happen early in the morning. I didn't know if it would happen at lunchtime. Had no idea. But I knew it was coming. It was going to happen. You see, the day of the Lord is just like that. We don't know exactly when, but we know it's going to happen. In one hand, it is completely unexpected, but on the other hand, it is completely expected. And that's everything that we've been talking about this morning. You see, one day, all eyes will be gazing up into heaven, and they'll be watching. Why? Because this same Jesus who is taken up from heaven shall so come in like manner as they saw Him go. On one hand, it's unexpected, but on the other, it's completely expected that it will come and it will happen. I like movies. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times movies nowadays come with a caveat, and that is we've got to exercise discretion on what we watch. I don't know if y'all have seen this, but on TV the past month there have been Rocky movies over and over and over again, and my wife accused me of becoming addicted to Rocky movies. They're no exception. You've kind of got to be discerning on what and how you watch these movies. But, you know, there's a statue of Rocky in Philadelphia, a fictional character. And I love these Rocky movies. I love watching them. Rocky's not the best in his sport. He's a boxer. He's not the best in his sport in these movies because he never gets knocked down. In fact, if you've ever seen the movies, he gets knocked down all the time. But Rocky is the best in his sport in these movies because he always gets back up. In 1 Peter in chapter 5 in verses 8 through 11, we are promised that we will get knocked down. We're promised that it's at that moment when we stand and we're gazing, we're standing in amazement and awe. We're promised that that is when we can expect a blow. We can expect to be knocked down. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, God never promises we won't get knocked down. In fact, He says just the opposite, that when we're standing, when we're gazing, when we're in amazement, that we can expect, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Draw a blank right there on someone, put your own name in there, and we've got the context of this verse. The adversary, the devil, is seeking you and seeking me to devour. And it's at that moment when we are not sober, when we are not vigilant, that we can expect that roaring lion to strike. And we're not promised we won't get hit, but we are promised that we can get up. Not because being a Christian isn't about never getting knocked down. It's not about never being caught off guard and never standing there in amazement as we're faced with a choice. Yet being a Christian is about always, always getting back up. We're about to sing the invitation song, and as we do, you're going to be faced with a choice. Two roads will diverge in a yellow wood. Sorry I could not travel both, but being one traveler long, I stood and stared down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. You'll be faced with a choice. And we urge you, as you're faced with this choice, to not stand there staring. Don't stand gazing. Don't stand gazing down one as far as you can. But take the other as just as fair. having perhaps a better claim. Take the road less traveled by, because that'll make all the difference. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the invitation in any way. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?